We are indeed appreciative of the fact that you're here this evening, especially since so many of our number are ill. It took a toll on our attendance this morning, but several others are out this evening as well, and it makes us more and more grateful for the health that we do enjoy and the fact that you are able to be here. We want you to know how encouraging that is to us, and especially if you're visiting with us, that you are indeed a great encouragement to us as we come together for the purpose of worshiping God and studying. Want to actually spend the majority of my time this evening in my message in Hebrews 3, as well as for a few moments toward the end of our time together in Hebrews 11. But I wanted to introduce the lesson by going to 2 John. So you might want to just kind of keep that in mind. That's where we're going to be navigating in our New Testaments this evening. And we're going to begin in 2 John. And it seemed to me to be a good way of introducing the ideas that I want to share with you this evening. We, of course, if you have been reading the bulletin this week, you may be aware of the fact that this week's short article, Mining the Scriptures, is on 2 John verses 1 through 3. And those are the verses I want to begin talking about this evening. It is a simple introduction that is given by John as he begins his epistle to the elect lady and her children. But there are two words that are used here together. I wrote the word down. I know what it is, but all of a sudden I can't pronounce it. Combined together, truth and love. So juxtaposed, I guess I was trying to add an extra syllable in the word, and it's not there. But two words juxtaposed together, that is truth and love. I want you to notice the way that's done several times, actually, in the text. He says, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And as I mentioned in the article that I wrote, it's interesting that the religious world today often considers the concepts of truth and love to be somewhat antithetical to one another. When you find individuals that are described, or groups that are described, communities that are described as loving today, those are the individuals that most often are described as being tolerant. For example, tolerant of different viewpoints, tolerant of other people. The ecumenical movement that is so prevalent in the religious world today, many will say, is based upon the concept of love, that we are to love one another, and that love would cover perhaps disputes or differences that we might have. However, those groups religiously today that make an appeal to truth, that say that you must be obedient to God, that has the audacity to point out sin that is present both in society and in individuals, well, they are described as hateful. They are described as actually using hate speech. That's a coin that is termed in our society today, often to refer to those groups, those conservative, religious, fanatical groups who have the audacity to tell me that my way is not as good as their way. And so if you have the audacity to take a stand upon truth, then the religious world and the world in general often will describe you as being hateful rather than loving. But it's interesting that when John, who is described as the apostle of love, writes about truth, he juxtaposes truth with love, combines the two together. We need to recognize that one of the most important things that we as loving Christians can do, and this, by the way, would define us as loving toward God as well as toward our fellow man, is to be faithful to God, to accept the truth of God's word and to be obedient to that truth. And that was why the Apostle John loved the elect lady and her children. That's why he had such an affection for them, because they were abiding in truth. It is also why he is said to have love for all who know the truth and those who abide in the truth. So the two are not antithetical. The two can dovetail quite nicely together. And in fact, not only can, but we are commanded to be both loving as well as individuals who stand for and depend upon the truth of God. In John chapter 17, you'll remember in verse 17 of the text, as he offered up his prayer to God, he said, sanctify them with truth. Your word is truth. And so to take it a step further, we understand that when we talk about truth, we're talking about the word of God. Now I want you to keep those things in mind as we go over to Hebrews, the third chapter. And before we actually begin reading from that text, I do want to make note of one other passage of scripture, that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Again, a passage that we're all familiar with, where we're told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I want you just to understand that when we talk about faith, and we talk about truth, we are talking about basically the same thing. Truth, of course, is the foundation of our faith. God's word is the foundation of our faith. And so when we talk about truth, we are talking about that sum total that is God's word. When we're talking about faith, it is our belief or acceptance of God's word. But individuals who abide in truth, by definition, are those who are faithful. And it is of necessity that you abide in truth for you to be considered by God to be faithful. And I think that it's interesting, as you look at Romans chapter 10, the first part of that particular chapter, you find an illustration that is used by the Apostle Paul there that is almost identical, and the sentiments expressed almost identical to that found here in Hebrews chapter 3, because there, the people of Israel and their lack of faithfulness is used as an object lesson to us. They did not abide in faith. And as a result of that, they suffered condemnation from God, were judged by Him. The same illustration is used here in Hebrews chapter 3. But I'm wanting to emphasize the importance of faith and more to the point of faithfulness, which would be abiding in truth or living in accord with the commandments of God. Now that's something, as we look to the history of Israel, that Israel did not do well. Very few times that it can be said in the history of that nation where they were truly standing with God. And of course, God defined that. If they were to be His people, they must keep His covenant, His law. And time and again, they digressed. They apostatized from that law that they had been given, that truth that had been established among them. And as such, they suffered the condemnation of God. That is something that is mentioned in beginning with about verse 7 and going down through verse 19 of the third chapter. Now, we're not going to read the entirety of the text. We're going to begin with verse 12 in just a moment. But there are a couple of things I do want to note in the preparatory verses leading up to that text. The first thing that is the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3, the Hebrew writer talks about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The fact that Christ was faithful. The apostle and high priest of our confession was faithful, verse 2, to Him who appointed Him, as Moses was also faithful in his house. So the first thing is that Jesus Christ was faithful as a son, accomplishing what God intended for Him to accomplish in securing our redemption. The life that He lived, the things which He accomplished as our Savior, what that is a fulfillment of God's desires or plans for Him. And so it can be said that Christ was faithful. But, you'll notice in verse 7, we are told, therefore, we are to be faithful in response. And that's the call. And He uses the Israelites as an example. He says, do not harden your hearts, verse 8, as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested Me and tried Me. And so before, in that generation, the Hebrews were not faithful. Moses was faithful. Moses was faithful specifically in his deliverance of the law that was authored, of course, by God, but through His hand. But Israel was not faithful. Israel rebelled. And there is the call, and you'll notice verse 12, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. He says, there is the call that we not be guilty of the same. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So then, we can see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, again, the point of the text, and in fact we've discussed the epistle written to the Hebrews on a number of occasions by pointing out that it is a series of comparisons between the old and new, having reference to the old covenant, the new covenant, things that centered under the old, having reference to the Aaronic priesthood, the system of sacrifice that utilized the blood of animals, the observance of the Sabbath, the keeping of the law that came first by prophets and angels, and of course mention here itself of the law of Moses, who was faithful as a servant. And all of these things are contrasted with the things of the new covenant itself, the Melchizedekian priesthood, of which Christ reigns as high priest, the system of sacrifice. They did not utilize the blood of bulls and goats, but rather the blood of the Savior himself offered once for all. He's serving again as high priest and accomplishing our true redemption. But one of the things that is established in the book of Hebrews, in both the first and the second chapters, and the first few verses of that, is that as the new covenant is superior to the old, there is a greater responsibility upon us than there was upon those of old to respond to it in faith. What we're saying is that this concept that exists religiously today of what we might refer to as a cheap grace, wherein there are fewer obligations and fewer requirements, and that God is more accepting of individuals today based upon the concept of grace than he was in previous times, that's not the case at all. If those sins that were committed aforetime received their just recompense, that is, the sins that were committed under the law of Moses, the people got what was coming to them, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which was spoken by the Lord? And so here again is a contrast, calling us to even greater faithfulness than that which was expressed by the Israelites under that first covenant. We must be more obedient. We must be more faithful. And so as he uses the Hebrews as an example, he indicates the importance of our maintaining our faithfulness before him, how much more important it is for us than it was for them. Now, again, as we indicate that this truth, I want you to read again the final part of that third chapter with verse 16 through 19. In using the example of the Israelites, understand who it was that did not receive the promise of rest. And of course, the promise of rest had reference to them entering into the land of Canaan. Now, as you read chapter 4 and verse 1, you'll notice it says, "Since a promise remains of us entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it." So here we have a promise of rest as well. Again, by nature, it is greater than the rest they were promised. Their promise of rest was enter into the land of Canaan. Our promise is to enter into heaven itself, the heavenly land, the heavenly land of Canaan. So here is the contrast and comparison again being made. But why is it that some did not enter into the land of Canaan? Why is it that an entire generation did not enter into that land? And again, you'll note when he asked the question, who is it who did not make it, who did not enter into the rest? He said, was it not, verse 16, was it not all who came out of Egypt? And you remember as we think about that generation, what is referred to as the lost generation. We had individuals that shortly after the Exodus from Egypt were given instructions to go and to take the land. You remember that the spies were sent in to the land of Canaan. But the individuals, this generation that had come out of Egypt, despite what they had seen, what they had witnessed, the plagues, the deliverance out of the land of Egypt through the Red Sea, the sustenance and blessings that God had given to them. They saw all of these, witnessed the greatness and glory of God, and yet they lacked faith. They said that we're as grasshoppers in the eyes of these inhabitants of this land, and we cannot take it. And only Joshua and Caleb, in the reports that they gave, showed their confidence that with the Lord's help they could take the land. Only Joshua and Caleb, out of that entire generation, inclusive of Moses, who disobeyed God at another occasion, on another time, all of them fell in the wilderness. No one of that generation entered into that promised land. Why was that? Why did every single one of them miss out on the rest that had been promised to every generation, yet future, until that time where God said, it's time, you can go in, you can take the land? Why did they miss out on it? Well, in verse 16, it is described that they were rebellious. They, having heard, rebelled. Having heard, rebelled. Having heard what? Having heard the word of the Lord. But rather than being faithful to it, accepting of it, abiding in truth, they rebelled. And as such, those who came out of Egypt missed out. With whom was he angry for 40 years? It was with those who sinned. And it said their corpses fell in the wilderness. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But it was those who did not obey. They did not obey. And as a result, verse 19, they could not enter in because of a lack of faith, because of unbelief. Brethren, again, you hear so much today about the concepts of love and faith, but so often those concepts are divorced entirely from the concept of obedience and faithfulness. You can't have faith unless you have faithfulness. You can't have love unless you have obedience. You cannot have truth unless you abide in it. You cannot lay claim on being one who belongs to God and is righteous unless your life shows that. It is seen by obedience and steadfastness to the call of God. And so the religious world, by and large today, just doesn't get it. They say that what we need to do is to appeal to the man where he is, rather than taking that man where he is and changing his place. One in sin into righteousness. One in rebellion into obedience. One who is lost to a point where they are saved. We do not want to offend individuals today. We do not want to tell them that they're wrong and that they need to change. But that's exactly what the Bible is all about. The reason why Israel did not enter into rest is because they were unwilling to change. They rebelled. They sinned against God. They did not abide in truth. Now again, why does he say these things? Well, in fact, as you begin with the third chapter, and probably all the way to chapter 1, because the concept of faith begins the epistle. And even as you get in all the way to Hebrews 11, and we alluded to the fact we were going to look at that for a few moments at the end of our lesson. But what you find is a treatise emphasizing the importance of faithfulness, and specifically faithfulness to this new covenant. Now, some of the Hebrew Christians had a misconception of what was required of them, and they were placing their emphasis and their trust upon the old. And he uses the old a number of times in these illustrations, but the faithfulness that we are to exhibit is to the new, that new covenant. I want you to note just a couple of verses. We already read verse 1 of chapter 4, but read verses 1 and following again in the 4th chapter. He said, in comparison, as an application of this principle that he established with regard to Israel, he said, therefore a promise remains of entering his rest. Now that's not the promise of entering into the land of Canaan. The reference is not to the physical rest. The reference is not to physical Israel. The reference is not to some future kingdom. The reference is to a rest in heaven. And that remains. That's something that we have not yet attained. As we live upon this earth, it is something that is yet future. But just as the children of Israel had a promise of rest that was entering into the land of Canaan, we have a promise of rest, which is entering into heaven itself. And he said, since that promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. How is it that we can come short of it? Well, I would turn back to verses 16 through 19. Rebellion, sin, disobedience, lack of faith. Those four things are mentioned, 16, 17, 18, and 19. They rebelled having heard. They sinned in the wilderness. They did not obey him and as such did not enter rest. They could not enter because of a lack of faith. The same danger arises with each one of us. All of us. Even though we are Christians, even though we have received the promise of rest, there is something that could preclude our gaining that rest, and it is rebellion, sin, disobedience, and unbelief. And so he says in verse 2, indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And so this idea continues here in this text that we can enter rest if we are indeed faithful. Now with that in mind, I want you to turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we're not going to read the first part of that, which is a list of individuals who exhibited faith. These are what you might refer to as the heroes of the Old Testament, the heroes of faith. And they stand in stark contrast to the Israelites who died in the rebellion. They stand in stark contrast to that generation that was lost and did not enter into rest because of their unbelief. These were individuals who were men and women of faith. We find in verse 4, Abel. Verse 5, Enoch. Verse 7, Noah. 8, Abraham. Verse 11, Sarah. Going to verse 17, Abraham again. 20, Isaac. 21, Jacob. 22, Joseph. 23, Moses. And then you get into verse 30 where a list is given. And I will take the time to read that list. By faith, we're told, verse 30, the walls of Jericho. Notice, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Notice this, wandering in deserts, mountains, and dens, and caves of the earth, and these, having obtained a good testimony through faith. These having obtained a good testimony through faith. That's the reason why these individuals are indicated as being heroes of faith. They were believers. They were individuals who, when they heard, did not rebel. When they heard, they did not sin. When they received the word, were not disobedient or were not guilty of unbelief, not like the lost generation, but rather these individuals responded in faith, and because of their faithfulness, because of their willingness to be obedient to the commands of God, these had the testimony and were received by God because of their faith. That's what we are called to. And in fact, as we look at the ending part of chapter 11, that's the point that is made. You'll notice in verse 39, he said, these having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Now you think, wait a second. Well, you're just saying the importance of this, but it says here they didn't receive the promise. But understand that he's talking about that final rest to which we refer to in Hebrews chapter 3. And understand that these were not based upon their obedience to that law originally, but rather the reception of this eternal rest came not through that, but rather through what has been obtained in us, having reference to the Christ. So read the entirety of the text, verse 39. All these having obtained a good testimony through faith did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And what he's basically saying is, the reason why these individuals in this list will go to heaven and spend an eternity in rest, having lived and died before Christ came, is the same reason why we today, if we place our trust in the Christ, will receive the eternal rest, and that is because of what Christ did for us. That better thing. That's where the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is found. It has been that we have received greater privileges in Christ. It is that we have received greater redemption, greater hope, greater rest through that covenant than they ever enjoyed. They lived and died not having seen the promises. They lived and died afar off. And what they receive as a result of what Christ did after their death and what we are blessed with as Christians today. Brethren, we have a wonderful, wonderful thing that they didn't have. They saw through the veil darkly. They recognized that there was that hope. Abraham was a wonderful man, but he was told, he said, get out of your father's country and go to this land and sojourn and be a pilgrim in this land. Live in tents for the entirety of your life because this is what I'm going to do. At some future date, I'm going to make your people a great nation. At some future date, I'm going to give them that land that you sojourn in. It didn't belong to Abraham. Never did. He lived as a pilgrim in a strange land. But that land would one day go to your descendants. And finally it said, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. But Abraham died. And he didn't see the fulfillment of those promises. They were yet future. And in fact, it can be said until Jesus Christ came to this earth, that ultimate promise was not fulfilled. That in you all nations of the earth shall be blessed. The redemption of mankind was not secured until Jesus Christ died on the cross. But brethren, we live post-crucifixion. We live in a time after Jesus died on the cross. We have the very fulfillment of the promises of God. We have something better. Where Moses was faithful as a servant, Hebrews 3, Jesus Christ was faithful as a son. And he accomplished our redemption. And so can we not see that if those things that were spoken in times past remain steadfast, and every disobedience received its just recompense, that there is the greater responsibility upon us not to neglect the salvation which has been delivered to us today. It is greater, it is more wondrous, and it is certainly something that should cause us to be zealous as we seek to serve Him. To walk worthy of the calling to which we are called. To walk circumspectly, to walk righteously, to be holy before Him. And that's what the entirety of the book of Hebrews is calling them to. And in fact, as you go down, and we finish our time together by looking at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We are told just this. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, what they accomplished in the past without the promises. He said, what should that lead us to do? Let us, he said, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus died for us. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, and we are called to be faithful in return. Faithful. Depend upon. Be in and to dwell in faith, dwell in truth, be obedient to His will. Now there are some practical applications that are made. You'll notice in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 12, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. So here again, as we consider the trials and tribulations of life, He indicates that if we endure it, then God will be pleased with us. So there is the concept of obedience. If you'll notice in verses 12 through 16 of the text, some practical applications as to how to maintain this faithfulness. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And so as we leave you with this lesson and the thoughts that we have established this evening, keep this in mind. The call is to faithfulness. But there are dangers that are ever present. The devil does not stop. He seeks always whom he may devour, and strives always to bring individuals who have escaped him back into his fold. It is possible for us to lose our salvation. How do we do it? We can lose our salvation through rebellion, through sin, through disobedience, and through unbelief. And so what we need to do is order our lives. And that's what Hebrews 12 verses 12 through 16 tells us to do. To order your lives. To establish yourself in such a way as to ensure that you're walking in the right path. Ensure that any impediments, whether they be something that may dislocate the lane, whether it be something that is construed as the root of bitterness, whatever it may be that may be in the way, remove it. Walk the straight path. Strive always to serve Him. Resist those things that would lead you astray because of the importance of maintaining faithfulness before Him. The promise is there. The promise of redemption. The promise of eternal hope. That rest that is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 3 far surpasses anything that our futile and feeble minds could possibly imagine. There are words that are used to describe it, but the words pale to the reality of what we will experience in God's presence for eternity. There's no way that we know for a surety what it will be like, but we do know that it will be wondrous. We know that it will be worth it if we maintain our faithfulness to the end. But there were some in Israel, though they were the promised of God, the people of God, His own chosen people, that did not make it. And they did not make it because they were rebellious, because they were sinners, because they did not obey, because they were unbelieving. And we can miss out on that same rest, the greater rest, which is eternity in heaven, for the exact same reasons. So let's order our lives. Let's make sure that we're walking that right path. Let's remove any impediment from the way so that when in the end we are judged by God, we have walked with endurance the path or the race that is set before us to the salvation of our souls. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here who needs to respond to the invitation. Call, not knowing your heart. It may be that there is one here who desires to become obedient to the gospel tonight. We certainly want to make available to you the waters of baptism. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away. You can do that tonight. We offer the opportunity to you. If there is something that is amiss in your life that you need encouragement, perhaps the prayers of the congregation, perhaps something that needs to be publicly confessed, if we can assist you with that, we offer ourselves to you as well. If there is a spiritual need and we can help you with it, please come while together we stand and while we sing.